Turn back a chapter to chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes as we are going to try to tackle this morning these two chapters, 8 and 9. And we'll get to what we read, what Eric read to us just a second ago when we get toward the end. If I were to ask you this morning if you believe that God was good, I think most of us would probably say yes. If I were to ask you if you believed God had supreme authority over all things, maybe a few less of you, but probably again, most of you would say yes. But what if I were to ask you that same question when your life was unraveling around you or was hurtful or seemed unfair? I wonder if the truthful answer would be more like along the lines of maybe, I hope he's in charge. I found personally and also within the Christian community that God's sovereignty and his supreme authority is more easily embraced in theory than in reality. It is much easier to tell others that God, to trust in all of God's ways when we are in a counseling situation or in a Bible study than it is to trust God completely in his authority when we are facing things that seem wrong or unfair. When we think of things like war, dealing with poverty, evil that goes unpunished, or an unexpected illness or death, when innocence is treated as guilty or abused, in those times our expectation is that God would immediately answer our prayers to come in and intervene and would step in and stop it. But instead, we often experience silence from heaven or a seemingly disinterested God. In Ecclesiastes 8 and 9, Solomon approaches this question of God's authority. And in Solomon's usual style, he approaches this theme from only a horizontal perspective, a perspective that you and I often see our lives through as well. And while it's true that you and I now have our Bibles to help us see things from a vertical perspective, and can see things through the truth of eternity or how things will ultimately turn out. But right here, right now, things all too often have us confused, living with a lot of unanswered mysteries or simply, God, why? In verse 1 of chapter 8, it sets the stage for several unanswered mysteries that Solomon will unfold in the next two chapters when he writes, "Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing?" That's about as general as you can get, don't you think? Who can understand the interpretation of a thing? Anything. All of us have faced this with little or lack of no sense at all. We face things like that, things that have no human interpretation that can answer it. And even as Christians, we are left often dumbfounded. And we try to make sense of these things with answers like, well, maybe it's because God is doing this, or he's teaching us that, or maybe he just wants us to deepen our faith in him. But in reality, on the horizontal, it remains a mystery that often goes unresolved. Now, sometimes God gives us an answer to these understanding these mysteries, and we can see the reason for our difficulties or the struggles that we're going through. And to those moments, Solomon says in the last part of verse 1, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Our face lights up with discovery, and our knitted brow of trying to figure it up fades away with understanding. But maybe it's just me. But there are many more times that things remain a mystery as to what God is doing as we live here under the sun than things that are resolved. So let's let Solomon take us through a few of these unresolved mysteries that we live with every single day. And the first is this. We will often live with the unresolved mystery that all authority is instituted by God with power to hurt us. All authority is instituted by God with power to hurt us. Look at verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what was to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has the power to retain the spirit or the power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. And as I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Now that may take a couple of minutes to untangle all of that, but let's start with an absolute truth. God is clear in his word that all authority is from God and we are to submit to it. Romans 13, 1 through 2 says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. That's fairly clear. Now, what this doesn't do is doesn't ask us to follow authority blindly into sin. This is not the kind of submission that God is asking of us. But yet, we are to follow governing authorities as if we're God himself ruling over us. Solomon says we are not to take a stand in an evil cause, or if I may, we are not to break the law just because it benefits us, because we will be judged. And you don't challenge the judge or your boss or your parents or any other authority that God has instituted saying, disrespectfully, what are you doing? Or you can't make me do that. Because God has made the word of that authority over us as supreme, even when it seems unfair. Following the law or a command from an authority is doing what is just and right, even if it causes you difficulty or hurt. Because in chapter 3, Solomon pointed out, as he does here in verse 6, that there is a time and a place for everything under heaven, and some will be good, and some will be heavy trouble on you. Ecclesiastes 3:4 reminds us of this when it says, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And Solomon explains in verses 7 through 9 that we have no idea which will come our way because we don't have the power to harness the Spirit of God in order to see the future. Let's consider some examples of this, and let's start with a simple one. In Solomon's day, and maybe even in ours, the prospect of war was a very real danger to every city. Warriors may come upon that city at any time, and evil men may harm and kill them or those they love. And God didn't always step in and stop it. But in a war, you submit to the king. You submit to the authority. You fight the battle, even if it's to your harm. And to this, Solomon says in verse 9, as I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt, as the king, as the supreme authority given to him by God, he had this power, and it seemed to grieve him. There are times that submitting to authority will not be for our benefit. And although war is a good example of this, it is not the only circumstance that we will face. Authority may tell you no to something you're sure that you want or deserve. Authority may cause you to be unemployed, demand that you pay more taxes, or impair you in other ways financially. Authority may humble you in front of your peers. It may strip you of your independence. It may make you move. It may cause you busy work, and it may make you wait. And from my experience, most of those things will often lack any reasonable interpretation under the sun. and will remain an unresolved mystery, leaving me asking God, sometimes even through grief, God, why did you require this of me? And often the only answer that God gives us, we read in Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And to that, my only response should be from what we heard from the lips of Job, who after losing everything valuable in his life, he said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Let me tell you something that I've learned during all the days of my vain life under the sun, and that is this. What I feel about God, if I feel that he's disinterested in me, if I feel that he's forgotten me, or he feels like he's lost control, that is not the truth. What God says about himself in his word is the truth. When God said, I am loved, I am saved, I am his child, when he said he is my Lord, my King, my Father, my protector, my authority, my deliverer, my redeemer, my rock, my good shepherd, my eternal hope, and that no one can accuse me or snatch me out of his hand, that is the truth, and my feelings have nothing to do with it. There will be times in our horizontal life where trusting God's promise of his authority over all things may be the only hope that we have to hold on to. Because his ways, as he works through earthly authority, will not be our ways and may remain unresolved in our lifetime as a mystery. The second unresolved mystery that Solomon takes us through is we will often live with the unresolved mystery that evil will appear to go unpunished. Evil will appear to go unpunished. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before him, or they tremble before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he be prolonging days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. We have all seen, as we read the news and as we hear the news, real evil. More than ever before, we read of one human being doing unspeakable things to another. And although most of the time these things are tried and punished, sometimes evil doesn't get what it deserves. And although this kind of great evil is assumed in these verses, there is a much more subtle evil that is also being addressed, the kind of evil that goes on every day and is ignored even among religious-seeming people. People that go in and out of the holy place or church as a mask of who they really are, and are even praised by men because of their success and their status, and their sins are never brought up and they're never dealt with. People who look good on Sunday but are full of jealousy, lust, anger, bitterness, and prideful arrogance. People who claim to know God and even drop money in the offering basket when it passes, but who lie and cheat in business all week long, and who live unrepentant as if sin doesn't matter. And because it isn't dealt with speedily, it sets man's heart fully to do more evil. So Solomon says, as he saw these evil men buried, and he saw them praised at their memorial because their sin and their deeds were never dealt with in a timely manner, he says this was vanity, this was complete meaninglessness. But then in verses 12 and 13, Solomon points out that although it seems to us that evil often wins, this will not be the final result. Because for those who fear God, For those who tremble before God, it will go well. But for those who live without God and seem to get away with it, with a life of unrepentant sin, it will not always be that way. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And then Romans 14:10-12, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There will always be an evil that exists under the sun that always seems to get away with it. But Romans 14 just told us that God may not collect his debts at the end of every day, but in the end, all debts will be paid. But until then, we will live with the mystery that in the sovereignty of God and for whatever purpose he may have devised under the sun, evil will sometimes go unpunished. The third thing that Solomon takes us through is that we will often live with the unresolved mystery that life and death and everything in between will seem random and by chance. Life and death and everything in between will seem random and by chance. I'm going to read through the next several verses, of starting with verse 14 and of chapter 8, and I'm going to read through chapter 9, verse 12. And I'm going to ask you to kind of just stay with me as I read, because I'm going to stop from time to time and I'm going to give some thoughts and interpretations. But as we read, I want you to concentrate on this Solomon's main theme, that things just seem somewhat random to him. Verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Or if I could put it in language that we may use, bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, and that's just messed up. Verse 15, and I commend joy, for the man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So because you can't predict if good or bad is coming your way, Solomon praises the idea that you find joy in eating and drinking as a reward for all the work that God has given you under the sun. Now remember, Solomon is teaching us on a horizontal view, not a vertical view. He's looking at it just the way we see it. And if you can't see if good or bad's coming your way, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do any one's eyes see sleep, then, or furthermore, I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Here Solomon, with all of his wisdom, tries to grasp all the business, all the work, all the busyness that man does on earth. And he tries to make sense of it all. Likewise, when he sees God's work under the sun, he sees that as just as hard to decipher. God's authority to man's hurt is hard to understand. Letting evil go unpunished doesn't make any sense. And he just can't figure out all these random events. And even with sleepless nights and in much toil, even the wisest man cannot figure it all out. Chapter 9, verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to both the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. So, after all of Solomon's sleepless nights of trying to understand what life is all about, he determines that the righteous are in the hands of God. led by God. But yet, that doesn't determine if his life will be good or difficult. When he says that he doesn't know if he will be loved or hated, that basically means he doesn't know if it will be good or bad, because we accept from God, when God loves us, he will give us good things, and when he hates us, he will give us bad things. That's his logic. So Solomon declares under the sun that both of these things are before him, good or bad. And what difference does it make anyway? Because the finish line looks the same for everyone. Death is the same event that happens to us all, whether good or evil, clean or unclean, and so on. Verse 3. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. Or to rephrase, while you're still alive, at least there's something to hope for. For a dead dog is better than a living dog is better than a dead lion. I knew I'd get it right. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. He's saying when death comes, it's over. Death swallows up all hope. No one remembers you, and everything you've accumulated in your entire life, you don't get to keep. The same happens to every man before you, and it will happen to every man after you. We all die. And so what is his counsel as we wait for death? Verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil, and at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Now some have read hope into verses 7 and 8, saying that God has already approved what you do, let your garments always be white, and let not oil be lacking on your head, as if to say God has found you innocent, so live that way. You're clean, live in your clean ways, or always be, wear white, or live anointed by God, this oil on your head. Okay, maybe. But to me, these verses sound much more fatalistic than that. God has already decided about you, so try to find joy in as many things as possible. Eat with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart. Put on white clothes or put on clean clothes. Put oil on your head, which is often referred to as an oil of gladness, or just be happy. Enjoy the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, and whatever you do, do it with all your might. And why does he tell you this? Because in verse 10 he says, none of that is in Sheol, which refers to the grave or the abode of the dead, where you are going. I'm sorry, that's just a whole box full of hopelessness to me. So what is his conclusion to all this? Verse 11. Again I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. Now listen, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like a fish that is taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I see in these verses that Solomon, in his horizontal view, is crying out in frustration, desiring God to be on the throne, but wondering if he really is. I know you have all of us in your hand, but as I look at, life is still a maze. I know you are sovereign, but many nights I lie awake trying to figure out what you're doing, and I just can't see it. I know you love those who have faith in you, and you despise the wicked, but sometimes it looks like you bless the wicked more than you bless me. I know you promised me an eternal home, but I just can't see it from here. And it looks like we all just end up in a grave, and from my limited horizontal perspective, it all feels like random chance. What I love about the book of Ecclesiastes is it's just so raw and honest. And just about the time that you and I want to throw up our hands in complete surrender to doom, Solomon inserts the vertical right into the middle of our desperate horizontal. The last thing we're going to look at this morning is, in order to resolve life's mysteries, God sent us His wisdom. In order to resolve life's mysteries, God sent us His wisdom. Look at verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. What? What did he say? That something was actually great under the sun? This has got to be good. Verse 14 says, there was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building a great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Now some have taken these few verses that I just read as an extension of what we read earlier, the race is not to the swift nor the battle to the strong, and they see it as nothing more as wisdom is not merely for the wealthy and noble. And while that is good news, that doesn't fit with the context. Why would Solomon give us a list of things that are by random and by chance, by time and chance, and then say, wait a minute, this is something great? And also, what's so great about a poor wise man that ends up being despised and not listened to? That's not great. That's vanity and meaningless. So I believe, as many others do, that this speaks of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, that was inserted into our world under the sun. The little city with a few men in it is a picture of the weakness and the vulnerability of mankind because of sin. And the great king is the king of this world, Satan, that has come to attack and destroy, to build great siege works, barricades, weapons, and attack plans to destroy us, to make us fearful, and to take away our eternal hope. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But in our weakness, in our vulnerable state, God sent what looked to be a poor but wise man. When Jesus came, he was born in a stable. His mother was a poor teenage girl, and he worked as a carpenter. He was not born of nobility, and he didn't associate himself with the elite. Instead, he traveled among fishermen, and he spent most of his time around thieves and prostitutes and sinners. But yet his wisdom baffled the religious leaders. In Mark 6, we read, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Jonas and Judas and Simon? Are not these his sisters with us? And they took offense of him. To the world, Jesus is nothing more but a poor, average man. In fact, 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." But how did his poverty, how did this poor man make us rich? Well, he laid aside all he was. Being the very Son of God, he lived among us. He came with the truth. He came with the wisdom of Almighty God that would save our vulnerable world of weak, sinful men if we would just follow his wisdom. To those who thought their only hope was the joy of eating and drinking, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He said to the woman who was so lost in her sin that she didn't believe that God would ever approve of her, and it left her thirsting for righteousness that she thought would never be quenched. He said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." To those who are struggling, living in spiritual blindness and groping in the dark, trying to find answers to this vain life, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." To those who had lost their way, trying to find their own way to heaven by good deeds and righteous effort, but still leaving them frustrated, he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And to those who continue to search for answers under the sun, spending sleepless nights trying to find meaning and value to all of your efforts, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came with miracles to prove who he was. He came with the promises of an abundant and eternal life that he offers to every man who puts their faith in him alone. And he came with the wisdom to save us from the king of this world that continues to weaken us with sin. But the real tragedy is found in the last phrase of verse 16. When the power of that poor man, Jesus, the very Son of God, is despised and his words are not heard. He goes on in verse 17 that says, "The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." The voice of sin and the lure of this world will always seem so much louder than the voice and wisdom of God. The voice of this world calls us loudly, distracting us, worrying us, tantalizing us, and lying to us. And in the middle of all that noise, and in the middle of all that chaos, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." There's a story in 1 Kings about the prophet Elijah, who was tired and exhausted in struggling against sin in this world. And he felt at that moment that God had forgotten him. And in this story, we find in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, God speaks to Elijah to comfort him. But the sound of God's voice is not what you would think of from a powerful and authoritative God. Listen. And God said, God's speaking to Elijah, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. The Word of God, the wisdom of God, will always seem quieter than the world who demands its own evil ways, who arrogantly spouts off that they are the sovereign ruler of their own lives. You see, this poor man doesn't seem like much by world standards to save the weak and vulnerable city, when in fact, he was their only hope. Just as Jesus is our only hope. So whose voice do you listen to? Whose wisdom do you cling to? Because one day there will be no more unresolved mysteries. Things will no longer appear to be by random chance. Evil will no longer go unpunished. And there will be no doubt that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord and King. Because on that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Will you pray with me? Father, the truth of Jesus is staggering to many people, because he didn't come with great authority and great power and great strength. It looks like he just showed up on the scene and was not really important. His wisdom was ignored because he just seemed poor and someone we don't need to listen to. But Father, in your Son, Jesus Christ is our only hope in a world that is desperately drowning in wickedness. Lord, he is our only hope when we see that that authority around us is causing us hurt and we're not even sure whether you're in charge, but yet we can know that by your truth of your word that you are an absolute authority. And one day we will see that authority that will be like authority we've never seen before. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts as we look at you and know that you are God and the only Savior that will save mankind from their sin. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.